We have a special treat today. Now, many of you know Eric, or the Naylors, rather, Eric Naylor, as missionaries in Hawaii. But before they were missionaries in Hawaii, they were actually serving, Eric was serving as director of a ministry called Life Among the Nations. And that's how many of you got introduced to Eric. He came and shared with us what God was doing at ASU, because they work primarily with international students at ASU based out of Church on Mill. So that ministry has been going on for a while. Eric was able to serve a director for a while. And so now that he is gone, Tanyan very Oklahoma. So Tanyan has taken over that role, and so he reached out and said, hey, I know that we've had some connections with Eric in the ministry, and I said, yes, we want to keep informed. So Tanyan's going to come, and we're going to share a little bit of update us on the ministry and preach for us. Also, in a couple of weeks, or shall I say in a couple months, because there's a date change, we have an opportunity to go serve at Life Among the Nations. We're not going to do October 27th. We're going to do December the 1st. Tanya will tell us a little bit more about what they do in that particular area of their ministry. They do lots of things. That's one thing that they do in reaching international students. So Tanya, why don't you come up? So Tanya is the director now of Life Among the Nations. And since you, church family, have been so supportive of that ministry in various ways we've connected, Eric has come. Many of you have gotten his newsletters over the years. We've donated furniture. We took food one time. So we've been pretty connected to that ministry. So I wanted Tanya to take an opportunity just to kind of, how's it going? Yeah. Update us on the ministry. Maybe tell us a little bit about what you guys are seeing and experiencing. So thank you for being here, by the way.
Yeah, thanks, Brian. And thank you all. It's a real pleasure to be here with you. Church on Mill prays for you guys. We think of you often. Brian, as you know, came out from us to come and pastor here. So you have a special place in our hearts. And it's a pleasure to actually be here worshiping with you this morning. So a little bit about the ministry. I'm sure you guys know the Great Commission. God has called us to go and make disciples of all nations. And we have this crazy opportunity at ASU where the nations have come to us. And ASU has more international students than any other public university in the country. So it is a really unique opportunity. And there's a picture up here. This is one of our Friday nights. So this is the gathering that you guys are going to be bringing a meal to and helping us out with. So you see we have all these tables set up. What we do on a Friday night, we start by serving the students dinner. We have good conversations, start building relationships around the food. And then after that, we'll move into a Bible study. And we kind of switch between doing a topical series and a consecutive series through a book. So right now we're in the book of Mark, and we've been spending a lot of time looking right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the last couple of weeks, particularly about different miracles that he did as he began teaching and asking, why is Jesus doing these things? What is he doing? And it was really sweet at my table a couple of weeks ago, some of the Hindu students actually, as they were discussing and looking back at the text and saying like, well, maybe he's trying to do it for fame, and they're looking and it's like, well, Jesus told people not to spread the word, so I guess it's not for fame. What is it? And as they were discussing and we were processing together, they're like, well, maybe he's trying to prove that what he's teaching is true. Maybe he's trying to say he is God and can actually take away sins.
Wow.
So not that they believe it yet, but they're starting to understand the claims. So it's really sweet to see that. And the meal is just a great way of starting to open up people to those conversations. And when another church, like Light in the Desert, comes and brings the meal, it's really sweet for the students to see that it's not just this tiny little group of Christians at Church on Mill that is hospitable and loving, but, oh, this is actually a characteristic of all Christians. So it's a great testimony to them, and we're thankful for you guys.
Amen. Well, and it's an amazing reality. Like you said, so many college students come to ASU, or international students. So what is the latest figures on how many international students come?
Definitely. If you look at the next slide here, this is a map of all of the, I know it's kind of light, all of the highlighted countries are countries we've interacted and engaged with students from so wow. far this year. So it's a lot. There's over 60 countries that we've had engagement with. The last report from the Institute for International Education said there's 158 different countries sending wow. students to ASU. And there's over 13,500 international students present on campus in person each semester. Wow. So it's just a huge ministry field that the Lord has blessed us with, and a a huge task before us to reach.
Wow. So Life Among the Nations has been able to reach all of those areas in terms of just these dinners and interactions and stuff.
Right.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord for that. Now, Tanyan, a lot to be praying for, of course, but how are some ways that we could be praying for you as you take on a new role and certainly challenging for you, but yet to, like you said, just to have this big lofty task? What are some things we could do to be praying for you?
Yeah, definitely. They just threw up there my number. So if you want to be praying for us continually, would love to have you do that. You can just text your name and email there, and I'll add you to the prayer letter. We send out a monthly update, what's happening in the ministry, and what specific prayer needs we have. So that'd be a great way to stay in touch. But maybe two main prayer requests right now. One, we only have five more Friday nights this semester. So pray that the students would really be softened to the gospel and that some of them would come to faith. That would be a huge prayer request that you can always pray. But especially as we're entering and nearing the we're closing the second half of the semester. Yeah. So pray for that. A second, that's my wife up there, or you can look at her in person right there. So you could pray for the two of us as we're entering into this new role. We've been volunteering with Life Among the Nations for a couple years.
Right.
Directing it is a new thing. And right now we're in the process of support raising. So pray for us as we work through that, and pray also for wisdom as I try to think and pray about how I might lead the ministry well in the years to come.
Well, Brother Tanya, we are so thankful for your work and effort. It's just a phenomenal, you know, like God in terms of the way he works and nations coming to us. So we're very thankful for your ministry. And I'm going to ask Jared to come up, and the elders are going to pray for you. But I want to challenge you, church family, December the 1st, if you have, it's a Friday night, if you have that time available, we're just simply going to come and serve and just be there and be helpful in any way that we can. It'll be good for you to be in a room of many international students to realize the Lord is working across the world. And so one encourages, but if you don't attend, let us commit to pray. Would that be one of the last ones, or is there one more after that one?
December 1st is the last one of this semester.
Well, praise the Lord.
So that one, it's kind of a wild card. There might be like 80 people. Sometimes a lot of people are like, oh, I haven't come all semester, and then they show up at the end. So yeah, we've had it up to 150 before. So
well, there you go.
It could be pretty wild,
we'll
but we're looking
running and
to
grabbing pizza
that.
In the middle of the
we
the
have
bed.
Done that before.
Awesome.
If needed.
Well, a cool opportunity if you can't attend. Could we commit to pray, church family, that especially that last one, that we could see the fruits of their labor, that the gospel would be heard and responded to. So Tanya, thank you for your work, and thank you for your work there as well. So let me pray for you guys, okay?
Thanks.
Father God, we do come offering up our prayers to you, knowing that you are a God that hears, listens, and responds. And we are so thankful for how wonderfully creative and sovereign you are to bring the nations to us, literally in our backyard. Here they are for a season of life. And so I'm thankful for Tanya and the many volunteers that are committed to try to reach them during this little window of time that they're in the States. We pray, Lord, that the gospel, well, we know the gospel is effective. We pray that it will take root. We pray for the next five opportunities to where the gospel will be communicated, biblical stories, as they look at Mark and miracles, that they would see the truth of Christ. They would learn to understand and trust him, that he actually is who he says he is. And that, Father, through faith and repentance, hearts would be turned to you. And then as hearts are turned and they land back in their home country, might you use them in significant ways to have gospel proclamation happen all across the world. And so we pray also for strength and encouragement for Tanya and his wife. Lord, we pray specifically for Tanya to give him wisdom as he guides, leads, directs, plans, and raises money. Would you give him incredible insight and thoughtfulness as he tries to pursue those different avenues of his work that he's given himself to. So we ask for that wisdom, knowing that you will grant it and that you'll guide him. And we pray now for the preaching of your word. Tanyan has spent some time preparing, so use him to encourage us this morning. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here, brother.
Thanks, Brian. Well, good morning, church. It is a privilege to be here, and I'm humbled that Brian would let me come and share with you from Hebrews. I know last week was a rough passage, so Brian was kind and didn't schedule me for last week. So thank you, Brian. We'll be in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. You can go ahead and turn there. I'm just going to grab a quick drink, and then we'll introduce the passage. All right. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. Well, last week, you worked through a challenging text together. and saw the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews yet. The preacher of the book of Hebrews warned against this kind of attitude of merely showing up but not following through. He urged us to avoid the danger of becoming jaded to the gospel, the danger of hearing God's word and seeing his goodness but doing nothing in response. Pastor Brian showed that this text was also, however, an encouragement that those who are saved cannot lose their salvation. In his words, Jesus saves so comprehensively that he saves us until the end. What a great encouragement we have. And then the preacher ends the passage with, in verses 11 and 12, with a desire he expresses. What does he want us to do in response? So I'll just read that from last week. This is Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. He wrote this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Well, I don't know about you, and I'm only 26, but I already feel like until the end is a long time. How are we actually supposed to have faith and patience until the end? How are we actually supposed to have this full assurance of hope until the end? Last week's passage told us why we should seek these things, but kind of leaves us asking how a little bit. What basis do we have for holding these things until the end? As the years drag on and health fails, what grounds hope until the end? If you lose your job and $20 seems to buy half of what it used to, how will your faith not be shaken? And we can go on and on through different ways and different trials that challenge us in the ways that we actually have to cling to the hope until the end. But in fact, today's passage even goes another layer deeper than just trials we face. We could answer all of those questions with scripture about what God has done and what he promises to do. But when we grow weary of trial after trial after trial, we may find ourselves asking, how can I be certain of the promises that God, the promises that God has given me that ought to sustain me in this time? I want to believe and have faith and patience, but it's starting to feel like maybe God's promises are failing, or maybe he's changed his mind. How do we keep faith and patience and full assurance of hope when the very believability of God's word seems to be threatened by trials? That is what today's passage will help us with. Let's look now in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. This is God's word to us. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this," that's the hope, "we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A quick disclaimer about this passage. It's pretty dense and packed full of lots of themes and concepts that the preacher will actually unpack through the rest of the book of Hebrews. Concepts and themes like promise and inheritance and hope and inner place and high priests and Melchizedek. Lots of things that you're probably going to have lots of questions about, and I'll answer very little of those questions today, because Brian, through the rest of the book of Hebrews, is going to go in a deep dive of a lot of these. So today, I'm just going to touch on a lot of these themes briefly. It'll serve as kind of an introduction for you for the rest of the book, and we'll get what we need from them in order to grasp the preacher's message here. But I encourage you, put a little note somewhere or make a little star in your Bible next to this passage. When you're done with this series through Hebrews, come back. Read this again with a brother and sister. Reflect on the ways that those themes, as they're fleshed out to the rest of the book of Hebrews, really enriches the encouragement offered here in this passage. You'll find it to be really beautiful and really encouraging if you do that. But even today, before we've read the rest of the book of Hebrews, the preacher gives us this encouragement, his main point. God's unchangeable purpose anchors our hope until the end. God's unchangeable purpose anchors our hope until the end. As we work through the passage together, we'll see the preacher unpack this as a deep assurance, not just this grand-sounding platitude, as we work through the text in four sections. First, we'll see in verses 13 to 15, God's oath to Abraham as the exemplar. And then in verse 16, we'll see the principle behind oaths. In 17 and 18, we'll see the purpose and result of God's oath. And lastly, in verses 19 and 20, we'll see the content of our anchoring hope. Lord willing, as we spend the next 30 minutes together working through these sections, we'll leave with a deeper confidence in what God has promised us. So let's begin. In verses 13 through 15, you can let your eyes glance back over that section. We'll look at God's oath to Abraham as the exemplar. Now, it's been a little bit since we've seen Abraham in the book of Hebrews. If you can rewind a little bit in your brain, all the way back to chapter 2, verse 16. Back there, the preacher was talking about, mentioned Abraham, really just kind of as a side note, saying that Jesus had to become a man in order to help Abraham's offspring. Now here, in chapter 6, the preacher is commenting on God's promise to give Abraham offspring. And you can read all about that promise and the drama that ensued if you look in Genesis chapters 12 through 22. I'll just summarize some main points here that are important for this passage. The first thing that's important about that Abraham narrative is that God's promise to Abraham seemed impossible given the circumstances. When God first promised to Abraham to give him not just one son, but offspring as numerous as the stars, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. When he first made that promise to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old. You flip three chapters later, promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now four chapters later, he's 86 years old. Then three chapters after that, he's 99. And there we get his wife's age too, she's 90. So it's not looking like this is actually going to happen. The narrative of Abraham in Genesis is punctuated by his aging to highlight these dramatic questions the text forces us to ask. Questions like, can God's word be trusted? Will Abraham keep believing as the decades go by? Will God deliver on his promises? God's promise to Abraham seemed impossible, and the years dragged on, no child born to his wife, Sarah. Brothers and sisters, do you find yourself at times feeling like Abraham? Do you feel like God has promised great and miraculous things and yet has delayed in delivering? Now, one important question to ask ourselves as we think about that is, are the things that we expect from God things he's actually promised us? He has not promised us all wealth and health and ease, but he has promised us things. There are things he's really promised that we can grow tired of waiting for. For example, God has made us dead to sin and alive to him in Christ. But have you grown weary of battling the same sins and same temptations year after year? Jesus really is the risen and reigning Lord over all, and he will bring perfect justice and vindicate his people when he returns. But it is exhausting to see the enemy's current reign in the world through persecution of the church and opposition to the gospel. God really will give us new bodies, new resurrection bodies that have no pain, no brokenness, no need of a doctor. He'll wipe away every tear, but now in this life, our bodies and our hearts are often laden with pain and sorrow. It can feel, even to us, like God's promises are out of reach. God's promises seem impossible sometimes because of our circumstances. In Abraham's case, The promise started to be fulfilled when he was 100 years old. He and his wife had a son named Isaac, but quickly, the promise starts to seem threatened again. God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, having waited so long, had faith that God would somehow still fulfill his promise and began making preparations. And right before he killed his beloved and long-awaited son, God stopped him and provided a ram to sacrifice instead. It's after that event, after that very intense trial that would seem to undermine the whole beginning of the fulfillment of this promise, that God swore by himself and said to Abraham what the preacher quotes in verse 14, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Abraham trusted God's word through a trial that seemed contrary to the promise. But God delivered and then gave the promise again, now reinforced with an oath. So when verse 15 says that Abraham obtained the promise, what is it that he obtained? It's not the complete fulfillment of the promise. At this point, he just has Isaac, who's been born to him and Sarah. No, but he has the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promise, a partial fulfillment. And in his patient faith, he obtains an oath-reinforced promise from God that he will complete what he has begun to do. Abraham, here is our example of faith and patience. But let's be honest. Not all of us have patience to wait till we're 100. At least I don't. Maybe you do. If you do, teach me afterward. I would love to learn. If you look back over verses 13 through 15, you'll notice, though, that even though Abraham's kind of this example for us, he's not the main character in verses 13 through 15. No, God is. God made a promise. God swore by himself. God said he would bless and multiply. And what did Abraham do? He waited. And then he obtained. This is our clue that even as we heed chapter 6, verse 12, and seek to imitate Abraham's faith, we ought really to be focused on God's character and God's actions. And the preacher here is focusing specifically on God's actions in speech, in his promises and oaths. So how does that help us? What is he trying to get at? Well, if we go to verse 16, we'll start to see this kind of like a little key that helps us unlock more of it. In verse 16, we see the principle behind oaths. Well, in order to show the significance of God swearing by himself, the preacher first explains human oaths. In fact, by the way that oaths work and the purpose they serve, they are distinctly human. The preacher says that people swear by something greater than themselves, meaning that they appeal to an authority higher than their own. Think of people in court putting their hand on a Bible and swearing by it to tell the truth. In the preacher's time, it was common to swear an oath by one's God, by their name or by their life. In the Old Testament, we also can see many examples of God's people swearing by his name. In so doing, the one who swears is invoking a higher authority as a witness to their own truthfulness and implicitly saying, "If I am lying, let God strike me dead. May he be the judge and the one who punishes me." Oaths would not have been sworn or heard lightly by people who believed in God. But why were they even needed? Well, in the scenario that's described here in Hebrews, it's in this kind of dispute, and then the oath is final for confirmation. So you can imagine people are disagreeing about what has happened, and let's say, best case, nobody's lying. They're just limited. They can't know. There's not enough evidence to figure it out. In this case, an oath would settle the matter as an appeal is made to God to be the judge of someone's testimony. Everyone would accept it as final to confirm what had happened because they're calling on God to be their witness and saying, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying." Great. Good enough for me. I'll trust that. We see then that what the preacher is telling us is that humans use oaths because of their limitations, both their limitations in knowing a matter entirely and sufficiently, and their limitations in having an authority to independently declare truth. That's not something that we as humans have. And so humans are the ones who need to use oaths. Humans are the ones who are finite and do not possess enough authority of their own, and yet we believe somebody when they swear an oath because of the authority to which they appeal. So then, why is God swearing an oath? Why would he swear an oath? Was it necessary for him to somehow confirm what he had said by some higher power? Well, no. Clearly not by what the preacher is telling us here. No, his word is trustworthy and sure without an oath, because he is already the highest authority. He is perfect and without sin, so his word is intrinsically true. He's all-knowing, so what he says can't be overturned by new evidence. He's sovereign, so he's perfectly able to accomplish all that he sets out and promises to do. So there's no need for God to swear an oath. Why does he do it then? It's worth reading verses 17 and 18 again. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What a gracious God we have. God desired to show more convincingly, not because he needed to defend himself, but because these heirs of the promise are so frail in belief and so frail in confidence. We, brothers and sisters, are the spiritual heirs of the promise to Abraham, and we are frail in our belief and in our confidence. We are the ones for whose benefit God stooped and swore an oath. He knows we're weak. He knows our frame, that we are only like dust. He knows that the trials of this life tire us and can make us even question the trustworthiness of his word. He knows that we're prone to the sin of unbelief, so he swears an oath to help us. This is really kind of ridiculous when you think of it. Pretty self-humiliating, actually, for God to do this. Though God's the only one whose word is intrinsically perfect and true and trustworthy and sure, because we humans in our limitations and our sinfulness struggle to believe, he's willing to kind of come down to our level and swear an oath to help us. It's scandalous, really, that the eternal God, our creator, when he is unrighteously doubted by those who he's created, instead of rebuking us, comes down to our level, swears an oath to help us believe, be more convinced what we ought to have believed in the first place. And as verse 10 says, since there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. God's very act of swearing by himself shows us that he is the highest authority, the only one who can guarantee a promise. And he does all this because he wants to show us, verse 17, the unchangeable character of his purpose. This idea of the character of his purpose being unchangeable, it's the idea of a resolve, a determination to do what one intends to do. God's resolve, unlike ours, is unchangeable. He will certainly complete every promise he has made and resolved to do. He will not be thwarted in his resolve for our salvation. And if we didn't understand that from the very fact that he's God, from the very nature of his being, he is willing to swear an oath to show us even more convincingly that his resolve to keep his promises is unchangeable. Dear brothers and sisters, reflect on the kindness of our great God, who bears the insult of our wavering faith and responds with grace. May we be a believing people. Well, that's God's motive for swearing the oath. What's the result? Look at verse 18 again. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So these two unchangeable things testify to the one unchangeable purpose of God. And we've already talked extensively about those two things, one, his word, certain in itself, and the other, his oath, founded on the authority of his own being. And as these two convince us that God's resolve is unchangeable, we'll get the strength we need to hang on to the hope set before us as we run to him seeking refuge. We'll have the strength to do what Hebrews 6:11-12 told us to do. Brother, sister, this passage begs us to ask ourselves, where do we find strength to trust in God's promises? Or to put it another way, what are you looking for as confirmation of God's word? Are you looking for the culture to change? Are you looking for temptations to just stop? Are you looking for healing to come, for family to reconcile? These are all wonderful things, and yet none of them have the power or ability to determine the security of God's promises. Abraham waited until he was 100 years old, trusting in God's word, and then obtained the promise, reinforced with an oath, the preacher says, for our benefit, so that we might be convinced that God's resolve is unchangeable. And if you just stop and think about this for a second, it's incredible how wise our God is, how loving, what foresight and what power he has, that when he spoke to Abraham and made that oath, he was already thinking of all of the heirs of that promise. Through the whole Old Testament, up to us today, when God spoke to Abraham and swore an oath, and when God sovereignly saw that that oath was recorded in Scripture, that we would read it, it was for our benefit. How can we not marvel at a God who speaks thousands of years ago, knowing how it will strike the heart of every one of its hearers throughout time? Our God is truly magnificent. Brothers and sisters, is this word of God not enough? Is his oath not enough? What more do we want to give us confirmation, to help us have faith and patience? But God gives us even more grace. In the last section of this passage, the preacher expands upon the object of and the reason for our hope. What feels kind of like, at first, this odd conclusion that changes the topic to Jesus as this forerunner is actually the grand finale that makes our hope unshakable. Before we get into it, it's helpful to just note how the word hope is used in Hebrews. We can often think of hope as kind of this subjective feeling, like, I'm feeling hopeful today. That's not how the word hope is used in the book of Hebrews. The word hope in this book refers to the objective, indisputable content of our hope, which consists of our present and future salvation. To say that another way, the hope that we have in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about hope, it's talking about the content of what Jesus has already done, what he continues to do for us today, and what he will do for us surely in the future. So keep all of that in mind around the word hope when we read again verses 19 and 20. We have this, that's the hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has already shown his unchangeable resolve, and here we see the means by which he is accomplishing what he has resolved to do. In a way, this end of the passage gives us a third unchangeable thing by which we can have confidence: the finished work of Jesus and his role as intercessor. And we can trust God's declaration of Jesus' work and as being finished and acceptable on our behalf because his purpose is unchangeable. His purpose operating through Jesus for salvation, which he showed to be unchangeable by his promise and by his oath. And I would love to unpack all of what's here in these verses, but Brian is going to do that the next several weeks about inner places and high priests and Melchizedek, so I'll try to stay in my lane and just take care of what's here and leave some questions unanswered. Come back next week. I won't unpack everything, but I'll at least cut off the packaging tape, open the box, we can peek inside, get an idea what's there, and at least enough to know what the preacher is saying. The first thing we notice as we kind of look in these really dense last two verses is this inner place. What's going on there? Well, you could read Leviticus 16 later to get a fuller idea of what the preacher's talking about, but I'll just give you the cliff notes So the inner place was the place within the tabernacle or within the temple where God's revealed, visible, experientiable, if that's a word, presence was most densely concentrated. It was a place of absolute holiness, the Holy of Holies, it's called. A place so holy, and because God's presence is so uniquely there, that people could not enter it without dying, because they're just so sinful in God's presence. Now, the high priest, he could go in, but only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And only after making sacrifices to cleanse himself from his sins could he go in and then make atonement for all of the people. And as he went in, having made sacrifices for himself, he also bore the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his chest. So he's going in, representing all of the people before God for atonement on this day. And he had to follow very specific instructions. If he did not, he would die when he went into God's presence. So that's kind of this brief idea of this inner place. And why does it matter? Well, it matters because Jesus has gone there now. He has gone there having become a high priest for us forever. Hebrews 9 and 10 will expand more on this. But to summarize, unlike the high priest in the Old Testament who had to sacrifice an animal to cleanse himself to go in, Jesus had no need to be cleansed. He was without sin. And yet he enters by the shedding of his own blood, so that by his perfect blood, as we sung earlier, we can all be washed clean. And Jesus hasn't entered into an earthly inner place, into an earthly temple. No, he's entered into the true inner place in heaven, in God's very throne room. And there, as our high priest forever, he's bearing on his shoulders and on his chest our names, the names of his followers, bringing them to remembrance before the Father forever, as the ones whom his blood has covered and washed clean. And what's even more amazing here is that it says Jesus is our forerunner. Now, in the original language, this forerunner describes one who goes in front with the rest following. So it's not just that Jesus has gone there to the heavenly inner place, but he's gone there and we're coming after him. We're going to join him there in the holy, complete, perfect presence of God forever, where the high priest in the Old Testament could only enter into a shadow of that in the earthly inner place, and only once a year, but we'll be there forever. He's gone before us, bearing our names so that when we come, the Father will recognize us and welcome us in. And fourth, there's this really weird little thing saying he's after the order of Melchizedek. I won't steal Brian's thunder for next week, but just a little bit there. Melchizedek was a priest and a king who came out to feast with Abraham, if you want to look back in Genesis 14, 18, and 20 later, after Abraham triumphed over a group of wicked kings who had kidnapped his nephew. Well, Jesus likewise is not only our priest, but our king, and he will come out to greet us in final victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil when he returns. All this densely packed truth is our hope, our current and future salvation. This is God's unchangeable purpose, shown to us more convincingly by God's own oath. This is our anchor, Jesus Christ. So in the midst of trials and tumultuous times, also known as all of life, the certainty of God's resolve strengthens us to cling to Christ as our anchor. And believers have been clinging to this anchor for centuries. I want you to hear the words of one brother named John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Canterbury, what he wrote about Hebrews 6:19 a little over 1,600 years ago. He wrote this about Hebrews 6:19. That which is on the tossing sea, he's talking about a ship here, that which is on the tossing sea and seems not to be very firmly fixed stands on the water as upon land, and is shaken, and yet is not shaken. For the surge and the great storm toss the boat, but hope suffers it not to be carried hither and thither, although winds innumerable agitate it, so that, unless we had this hope, we should long ago have been sunk. These are beautiful words. Truly, if we had not gained Christ as our anchor, we long ago should have been sunk. And with Christ as our anchor, although the sea rages about us, we can be fixed as if we're standing on land. We may be shaken, yet we will not be shaken. And our anchor, far exceeds any earthly anchor in its stability and its strength and its glory. For unlike an anchor that sinks down to ground under the water, our anchor moors us to the eternal shore. And the waves of time, the breakers of the devil, the tempests of life cannot untether us from the heavenly inner place. God's unchangeable purpose anchors our hope until the very end. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet clung to this Jesus as your anchor, thank you for joining us. We're so glad that you're here and humbled that you would spend a Sunday morning with us. This passage asks you the question, what anchor do you have? There is no anchor but Christ that can keep you steady into eternity. Any worldly anchor of work or wealth or retirement, family, travel, sex, or fame will only moor you to this failing, broken world. Worldly anchors are tied around your feet, and as you're cast overboard into the depths of death, they will only drag you down. Do not be fooled, friend. No anchor but Christ can give life eternal and peace with God and everlasting pleasure. Friend, if you do not yet cling to this Jesus, I urge you to flee the weights that would drag you down into the abyss. Turn from trusting these, confess your sin to God, and take hold of the anchor Jesus who died and rose again to cleanse you from sin and to testify before God of your acceptance forever. And believers, brothers and sisters, for us, death only severs the last line binding us to this passing world. And our anchor will pull us firmly to himself. We will rest and glory in his presence forever, and will return with him in victory to reign. Amen? Dear brothers and sisters, have no other anchor. Refuse to cling to any other anchor. God has shown his unchangeable resolve to save with his oath, and he has already begun to fill his promises in Christ. And Christ, our anchor, fixes our hope forever. Let us believe. God's unchangeable purpose anchors our hope until the end. May we also, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Let's pray. God, our Father, what a magnificent God you are. Lord, we can't even fathom the depths of your wisdom. We can't fathom the shallows of your wisdom. God, your foresight and knowledge are far beyond ours. Your sovereignty and ability to do what you resolve to do cannot be stopped by any. God, we praise you for being such a God. We praise you for being our God. And we praise you for giving us this anchor in Christ, this unshakable hope and assurance that as those who follow you and have cast ourselves on you and trust only in our anchor Christ, we are moored and tied securely to the heavenly inner place. God, we pray, please forgive us for our wavering faith, for our unbelief. And God, have mercy on us. You know we are weak. Please help us when we are tempted to doubt, when we are struggling to believe. God, remind us that your promise is certain, that you're even willing to swear an oath, and that you in Christ have shown surely and have secured the fulfillment of our promises. God, thank you. We ask for your help in believing, and that our hope would drive us to rejoice and have faith all this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.